I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2. If you don't know where that is, go to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and go back about 15 or 20 pages, you'll be able to find it. Habakkuk chapter 2. This is the most difficult text that we will have in our series, What to Do When Your Culture Falls Apart, in the book of Habakkuk. It's the most difficult text because it's asking us to assume a position that we're not used to assuming. It's asking us to take the position of being a Babylonian. How many of you have ever been asked to be a Babylonian before, right? We're just not asked to do that. But what it's asking us to do is to take the position of being a person from a superpower nation. Well, now that all of a sudden hits close to home, doesn't it? Because we're a superpower nation, it does hit close to home to think about that. Now, last week I mentioned to you that about every 10 days, five things happen in our culture to demonstrate its unraveling. I even made mention to say that we didn't know whether we're in the time of Hezekiah or Habakkuk, but the events and the pace with which they are happening seem to me to be hastening us toward the time of Habakkuk. And this week's events do nothing to dissuade me from that position. So there were the shootings of these African Americans in Baton Rouge and St. Paul. There was the shootings of the policemen in Dallas, Texas. These are things that ought to trouble and try every one of us. I read something that 50 people every day are getting the Zika virus in Puerto Rico. There was a testimony by our FBI director saying that our former Secretary of State, who's the current a current presidential candidate, contradicted her testimony on at least five different things. And then there was this statement from the Iowa Civil Rights Commission, which said that the Iowa Civil Rights Act that prohibits discrimination in public accommodation on the basis of sex, sex orientation, gender identity, while religious institutions are exempt from that, they are only exempt when they are doing something, quote, related to a bona fide religious purpose. And they went on to say, quote, a child care facility operated at a church or a church service open to the public would be subject to these regulations. So in other words, if you have a church service that's open to the public, you're no longer under the religious exemption for those kinds of laws. Very interesting things happening in our culture, which ought to help us to think about this text in Habakkuk 2. One of the things that I want to press you to do is to not write your own narrative. We very easily have, we look at events, we have our prior narrative already written, those events fit into that box, and then we can dismiss it. It causes us, for example, it can cause folks who are white not to see racism that's really there. It can cause people who have no regard for law to see that that is an acceptable means of behavior. It strikes me, though, that given this room and the people in it, that we ought look to, first of all, Spirit of God, do your work in me, rather than look at how to throw the rock at somebody else. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Boys and girls, we're glad you're in the service today. While you're looking with your mom and dad at the passage of Scripture, look for five times the word woe appears, W-O-E. See if you can find all five of the times the word woe appears in the reading. Habakkuk 2, beginning at verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? The him is Babylon. and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Please have a seat. It's very important for us to have the nature of perspective in Bible study. When I was studying engineering, one of the courses that I took was in engineering graphics, which was a means to take a design and put it down on paper in a way that people who actually go about making it could read the graphics, the drawings, and actually make what you had in your head to make. Now, this morning, what we're trying to do is take the perspective of Babylon and use that as a means of understanding what the Holy Spirit might be speaking to ourselves and to our culture. Now, that's hard for us to do because we're not Babylonians, but Babylon was the greatest superpower of its day. In fact, according to Daniel, it may well have been the greatest superpower of any day. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and there was a statue with a head of gold, and Daniel interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar and said, "You are the head of gold." All the different empires that have traced their way across the stage of history have come and gone, and Babylon is remarked in Daniel as the first of those great worldwide empires. Now, there were other worldwide empires before that, but from the perspective of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. I think it's helpful for us to think about our own culture in those terms. There's a glory that our culture has that we like to be proud of, and we ought to be careful that we're not like the Babylonians. We are indeed, as a nation here in the United States, a superpower. And the definition of a superpower is a nation that can extend its power at great distance. Okay, that's what a superpower does. They extend their power at great distance, so their reach is long. Babylon's reach was likewise long as it ever been in the face of the earth up to that point. And in verses 6 through 14, where we meet up with the first three of these woes, woe to Babylon, woe to him, we discover that the reach of a superpower is not beyond the reach of God's purposes. Now, in order for us to understand that, we got to understand where we're going in Habakkuk. Here's what's happened so far. Habakkuk looks at his little country of Judah, and he says, God, there's so much going wrong. Can you fix it? Please help us. And God answers and says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a people even more wicked than you, and they're going to come, and they're going to judge you, and they're going to wipe you out. Habakkuk responds by saying, God, no, that's not right. That's not fair. That's not who you are. You ought to be able to be better than that, and not, you couldn't use somebody worse than us to judge us, could you? And God says, oh, yes, I can, and I am, and I will. And Habakkuk says, no, I'll wait and see what God does. And now, the text takes a very strange turn. Because at this point, you would think that there'd be this wrestling between God and Habakkuk and comes to some resolution. And that does happen, and that's chapter 3. But here, almost the whole chapter of chapter 2 is wrapped up in this stuff about Babylon, about its judgment. And why is it there? The reason it's there is that there are some injustices that never get made right in this world. Did you know that? You may have been a victim of such a thing. You may have been the victim of an abuse or injustice, and the person who did it to you, quote unquote, got away with it. They were more powerful than you, and they got away with it. How do we handle that? And I think this chapter is here to help us see that no one will ever truly get away with anything. That in fact, there is a God who is over all, even over the greatest superpower that ever exists, and he must judge evil. And he will. So this chapter is showing that even though God's going to use the Babylonians to judge the people of Judah, God will also judge the Babylonians for the things that they do and for the evil that they do. So this morning, what I want us to do is to assume the position of being Babylonians and hear what God has to say to a superpower. First, verses 6 through 8. Woe, this word woe means a shaming of the wicked. Okay, there's a God of history who knows and sees and will publicly shame the wicked. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. The nations will take up a taunt against Babylon. And the reason for this judgment is economic cheating, heaping up what is not their own. The phrase here is they load themselves with pledges. By the way, there's a double meaning here in the Hebrew. The word pledge means IOUs. They heap up the debts of others to say, you owe us. But that word is also translated heaps of mud in Hebrew. And I think Habakkuk is using it in both senses. In other words, there's economic cheating, and this superpower is heaping up the wealth of the world, but to God, the wealth of the world is just like a hunk of mud. It's just like a hunk of mud. It's not worth all the things that the superpower gives it value. It's not worth that. It's a hunk of mud, loading himself with pledges, with the debts or money from the nations. Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise, those who awake, who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. There's debtors, and that's translated in verse 7 as debtors, but it also could be translated those who bite you. Okay, the guy that once was owing money, you now owe him money. That's part of the judgment of God on this superpower. And if you think about the history of superpowers, you'll see this, whether it's Babylon or Greece or Rome or whatever. And even in our own world, we'll see this. What happens is that a nation grows, becomes a superpower, and everybody else owes them. But over time, they get lazy and fat and sinful, and they feel like it's all owed to them. And they don't work, and they don't try, and they exploit even more. And the next generation after generation is looking for more goodies out of less labor. And so the way that they solve that problem is they borrow. They borrow against the future. And by borrowing, you're able to keep going in the lifestyle to which you are accustomed. Until you keep borrowing and borrowing and borrowing, and then there's a payday. That's what happened in Babylon. Is it a little easier to assume the position of being a Babylonian now? You see, that's something that's going on, right? Now, think about this for a moment. I know we don't want to face it. But for literally hundreds of years in our nation, we used the slave labor of people in order to cause prosperity in our country. Is there not a God who sees? Is there not a God who sees that? And this taunt, will not your debtors suddenly arise? Those who awake will make you tremble. You'll be spoil for them. This idea of your plundering will cause you to be plundered. Evil, listen, evil always carries the seeds of its own self-destruction. It always does. The plunderer will be plundered. Second woe in verse 9. Woe to him because of greed and scheming, who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. Now, one of the things that the Babylonians did was that they tried to build security for themselves so that even the people that they had wronged, they had kind of a, if you want to call it a gated community, it was a way to keep some distance between them and their enemies. And the goal was to be able to get enough gain for your house that you could put it in a secure place so that people couldn't reach you and hurt you. Babylonians were very famous for their building projects. They were so dedicated to building projects, one Babylonian king had his own son do hard physical labor as a builder just to teach him how valuable building was. Nebuchadnezzar inherited his father's passion for building, and here's one of his inscriptions, Nebuchadnezzar's inscriptions. The building of the cities for gods and goddesses, with which the great Lord Marduk had charged me, to which he had incited my heart. Reverently, I did not cease until I finished their construction. See, that's the heart of Babylon, their building projects. Jeremiah 51:58 prophesies about Babylon. The broad wall of Babylon, it'll be leveled to the ground. The high gates of Babylon will be burned with fire. The people's labor for nothing. The nations weary themselves only for fire. You see, they're building by unjust gain and then needing security to protect that ill-gotten gain. The plan, verse 10, of prosperity and security by destroying other people's, that leads to death. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many people's. They killed people, and so they've forfeited their life. Verse 11 tells us that this fact that you are going to die by the very things that you have done. I mean, let's think about 50 million abortions, folks, since 1973. 50 million. And the goal there is because we don't want people to be impoverished by having a baby. My friends, we are Babylon, right? Devising shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. And just as surely as Babylon lives by this principle, so we do too. You have forfeited your life. It's as natural a cause and effect as there is in this world. Even the stone of walls in verse 11 and the roof, the wooden roof beams know this much. The stone and the wooden roof beams know better than we do. The plotter will be denounced. Third woe, verses 12 through 14, woe because of crime and bloodshed. Woe to him who builds a town with blood, founds a city on iniquity. Building a town with crime. I like old stuff, and maybe it's just because I'm getting old. But I like old stuff because it harkens back to a time when there was a recognition of this principle. Have you ever seen It's a Wonderful Life, the movie? You know, Jimmy Stewart? Yeah, you've seen that. You remember the part where he's now told by the angel Clarence, didn't know that there was an angel with that name, that he doesn't exist, and he walks back to his town of Bedford Falls only to discover it's no longer Bedford Falls. What is it? It's a town called Pottersville, owned and run by that evil, wicked Mr. Potter. And there's all these signs that are flashing neon, and it just says decadence. But if you watch that movie now in the decadent world in which we live, we look at Pottersville and we go, oh, how quaint. They have drinking and dancing and gambling. What's a big deal about that? You know, what was kind of a strange thing describing a place that was built on crime now feels to us like normal. You may not be old enough, but you might be a friend of old-time radio. I hope you'll listen to some old-time radio sometime on the internet. There's one radio show called The Shadow. The Shadow was a guy who would just, you don't even know where he came from or what he did, but all of a sudden he'd put the criminal in a spot where he had to confess his crime. At the end of the show, The Shadow would always say, the seed of crime bears bitter fruit. Crime does not pay. The Shadow knows. And then he'd give this, ha 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 ha. Do we really believe that? No, we live in a world where it seems like people get away with it. They get away with the crime. You know people in your workplace that cheat and swindle. You know people that are your neighbors. You know people that seemingly live right lives and they don't get promoted. And the guy that's slicker than oil figures out a way to prosper. And you go, where is God in this? And I, by the authority of God's word in Habakkuk 2, tell you, that's the reason why God must be the judge. It's why God must do it. And he surely will. Verse 13 says, behold. The word behold means indeed. It's saying, take it to the bank. This kind of living surely will fail. Is it not from the Lord of hosts? And then he says that people labor merely for fire. Nations weary themselves for nothing. What he's saying is you try to build your life, your culture, on cheating and doing wrong and sin and evil. It's like a building project that's only ends up as the fuel for someone else's fire. It's like a nation that's busy, busy, busy at work for nothing, for nothing. This kind of living does not come from the Lord of hosts. Do you see that phrase in verse 13? It is not from the Lord of hosts to live this way. That phrase, Lord of hosts, means that he's the God of the armies of heaven. There are millions and millions of his angels watching and waiting for his word to pour out judgment on this earth. It is not from the Lord of the armies that we work this way. In fact, according to verse 14, the earth one day, and here's some good news in the middle of all this woe, in fact, the earth will one day be filled not with phony building projects, not with slick deals, not with workaholics who step over one another in the attempt to get something done that doesn't mean anything. No, one day, the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The earth one day is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The word knowledge of the Lord means intimacy and experience with God. One day there's going to be an intimacy and an experience with God that we can't even comprehend it right now. That's what happened to Israel when God promised to lead them out of Egypt to the promised land in Exodus chapter 5. God told Moses, Moses was talking to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was very resistant. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Well, you can say that again. He did not know the Lord, and he paid the price for it. But just one chapter later, Moses says to tell the people, or God says to Moses to tell the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord. This phrase, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God, is an intimacy and experience with God that Pharaoh never did, and God promised to Israel, and one day it'll be the whole earth's. Now there's the word glory stuck in the middle of that sentence, right? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The word glory is the most important and perhaps least understood word in the Bible. It has to do with God's presence, God's honor, God's position of power, his weight, his significance. In the case of God, the word glory describes God's fundamental nature. God's glory fills the universe. His weight, his significance, his position, his honor fills the entire universe. Numbers 14:21, as surely as I live, as the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Psalm 72:19, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah ends up in the throne room of God. And God and the angels there in that throne room are calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The whole earth is filled with his glory. There's coming a time when God will right every wrong, including the wrongs done to you. God will right every wrong, including the wrongs you have done. And there is coming a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is most clearly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ himself, is it not? John 1:14, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one and only who is from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the one who pillaged will be destroyed. Let's go now to the last two woes that are found in verses 15 through 20. The presence of God will silence the glory of a superpower. Every superpower has its glory, but the presence of God will silence the glory of that superpower. Verses 15 through 17, woe because of the manipulation of people and animals. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, who pour out your wrath, you pour out your wrath and make them drunk. This is substance abuse in Babylon. We might think, well, this is a brand new idea that people would abuse drugs. No, it's not. It goes back as far back as Babylon. Abusing people, make his neighbors drink, pour out your wrath, make them drunk. And wherever there is heavy substance abuse, there's going to be violence. That's what happens. There's wrath. Some people think that it's because the substances are illegal. If we just legalized them, everything would be fine. That's not true. Whenever people leave their human senses, as sinful as they are, and exchange them for distorted human senses and even distorted animal senses, that's going to bring violence. Secondly, wherever substances are abused, there's going to be immorality too. It says you pour out your wrath there in verse 15, make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. There's sexual immorality. The idea of wickedness in the body is made possible only by putting poison inside the body. The result, verse 16, is self-shame. And this is true of people that we must have compassion for who have abused substances, right? You have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Instead of the knowledge of the glory of God, listen, friends, we are all made to be worshipers. You are going to worship something. But it's so distorted in the Babylonian world that they actually became revilers of themselves. Verse 17 shows the abuse of God's created world and the animal world. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. The Babylonians conquered Lebanon, and they destroyed the trees there, and they destroyed the animals there. And God is writing about their destruction of the environment there in Lebanon. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. And then there's this phrase that comes repeated. It was first found in verse 8, that's now repeated in verse 17. If you put your finger on verse 8 and verse 17, you'll see it's the exact same wording. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Your abusing leads to your own abuse. Well, we sure see that in our world, don't we? We come to the last woe in verses 18 through 20. Woe because of trusting gods that are man-made. Where is your trust today? Where's your reliance? Where is your dependence? Everybody trusts in something. Today, most people are trusting in themselves, ultimately. They're trusting in themselves. In Babylon, what they trusted in were idols that they made out of wood and stone. But it's really the same thing, isn't it? Because when you trust in yourself, or you trust in an idol that you have made out of wood, is that not the same, you're trusting in yourself? The pantheon of gods of Babylon was essentially the same as trusting one's own creation. And trusting one's own creation is the same as trusting oneself. Verse 19 tells us that this trust is misplaced. Neither you nor your idols can answer in a time of trouble. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? It's overlaid with gold and silver. You've made it pretty, but there's no breath at all in it. The trust is misplaced. There's no teaching. There's no life there. And then we come to verse 20. But our God is a God of revelation. The call here is for us to be silent, the whole earth to be silent. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does this verse say, let all the earth keep silence? When I was a kid, the only time I was told this verse was when I wasn't quiet in church. And to me, that's an abuse of Scripture, because it's an abuse of the understanding of the text. The text isn't saying be quiet because you're supposed to be quiet in church. The text is saying, out of all of the things in this world that you ought to hear from, you ought to hear from God. So shut up. The Lord is in his holy temple. Shut up. You know, something happens like the things happened this week, and all of a sudden everybody's writing like they know everything about it. I love how nobody can predict the future, but everybody can explain the past. You ever notice that? How about a looking to God here? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. God's a God of revelation. The call for here to be silent is so that when God speaks, we're the ones doing the listening. There's just too much noise today, I think, for many of us to even hear God speaking. And the point here that God wants to make to us is that he is accessible. He's ever present. Babylon's gods and their followers can only be silent before such awesome power and activity. In fact, all of us must be silent before this God. There can be no independence from this God. We must see God for who he is, not merely for what he does. And the phrase here, keep silence, in Hebrew is this one Hebrew word, has. Hus. It's onomatopoetic, isn't it? Shh. The Lord's in his holy temple. Shh. Let's listen to him. So let's think about ways we can apply this passage. First, our nation is just like Babylon, and we need justification. What that means is we need to be made right with God. How long can it go on that every week more and more things hurtle us toward destruction. It seems to me that what God is doing is what he promised in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. That our thinking has gotten so distorted, we don't even know right from wrong. So we need to be made right with God. How can that possibly happen? Well, I have good news for you. God sent his only Son into this world that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. You see, God must punish evil. And there's only two ways he does that. One is everybody faces for what they've done, or everyone looks to someone who paid for it already for us at the cross. We go to that cross and we say, Jesus, you died for me. I trust in what you've done to forgive me of my sin. That's the only way that we can escape the wrath of Almighty God. Secondly, even where we have experienced justification by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to recognize that there are consequences for our actions. Now, some of you are here thinking, man, why did he spend so much time talking about racial injustice and not talk about the cops that were killed? It's because as your pastor, as your shepherd, I'm called to make you see things that you don't often see. And you already see the injustice that happened in Dallas. You already see that. I just want us to see that there are things that we are unaware of. We don't even examine ourselves closely enough. We're not quiet enough before the Lord to see. Search me, O God, is how the psalmist says in 139. Search me, O God. Do we really pray that, or do we say it just so fast? Yeah, search, do a quick scan, God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Third application. If you have thought that the cross of Christ somehow means that people get away with wrong, you're mistaken. I do not know how God will do it. I do not propose to tell you how he will do it. But there is going to come a time when God will right every wrong, every evil will be exposed for what it is, the hidden things will be revealed, and God will right everything in such a way that every being that exists will acknowledge that God has done right. There will be not one person who says, I have an objection. Not one person. That last verse to This Is My Father's World that we sang a couple of weeks ago, Jesus who died will be satisfied. It doesn't just mean that he's satisfied with what he's done. His wrath will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So where you feel this deep travail because of a sense of injustice that has been done to you or to one you love, may I offer to you a God who's big enough for those injustices. He will right every wrong. Let us look to Jesus. O God, we come now before you, pleading the blood of your Son. On our behalf, forgive us of our many sins, the sins we've done, and the sins where we've not done things we should have. Help us to see the speck in our own eye. Help us to see the log in our own eye, so we can take the speck out of our brother's. Probably Freudian that I called it a speck, God, because I just think I tend to minimize my own sin. Forgive us for that, for minimizing our own sins in the light of your beautiful holiness. And Lord, this morning, if there's anyone who's never run to the cross of Christ for forgiveness, I pray they would do it right now, that they would say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. I believe you died, were buried, and you rose again to save me. And Lord, even at this late hour, we pray for our nation, for we live in Babylon. In Jesus' name, amen.